Just so none of you will be distracted, you might be wondering what happened to my head. I got a little bit of a bump here. I got in a fight with my briefcase, believe it or not. I was in my study last night and I grabbed my briefcase to leave and the buckle came off and flew up and hit me in the head. So I wish I could say it was a bigger fight than that. But Luke chapter 17, we are working our way through Luke's gospel, verse by verse, and that means you don't preach what you want to preach so much, but you preach what's there in front of you. And again, as we move closer to the cross, and Jesus' words take on a greater sense of urgency. Luke 17. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we come again trusting you to be true to your word and to all of those wonderful promises. We thank you for those promises that we can take hold of every day. We thank you that we can take hold of the promise that if we seek you, we shall find you. That's the desire of every true Christian here. We do seek you. We want to have greater dealings with you. We want to know you and the power of your resurrection. So come, we pray, come by way of your Spirit. We are desperately in need of your Holy Spirit to help us. This is a supernatural task. And so we plead for supernatural help. Give us, Lord, the Holy Spirit, the one you have sent into this world to dwell in our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you knew you were going to die within a few months, would that change how you would live? I think it would in a big way, because you know that when you die, you will stand before God, your Maker, and your judge. And certainly one of the reasons why the Puritans would encourage people to meditate on those last things, death, judgment day, is so that those things would shape our lives and shape the conversation. If death is staring us in the face, I do think we wouldn't be talking so much about stock market gains or buying a new car. No, the conversation would focus on the most important things, spiritual things, eternal realities, the need for repentance, the need to deal with our sin, the need to seek forgiveness and to extend forgiveness. And I say all of that because when we open up to chapter 17 of Luke's gospel, Jesus knows that he will be dead in a few months. Jesus is on his way to the cross. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, you might recall there is that transition verse, that point where Jesus now looks towards Jerusalem. Luke 9, 51, he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. He will arrive in Jerusalem in chapter 19. But from chapter 9 through 19, he's on a journey crisscrossing across segments of Palestine into villages and into towns. And when you listen to Jesus, you will find that the words that fall from his lips are sober, serious. They take on a sharper edge and a deeper sense of urgency. We hear several calls to repentance. In fact, that word repentance is used at least 7 times in these few remaining chapters. But as Jesus heads toward the cross, he also targets 2 particular groups with his teaching and his preaching. The first group he targets are the Pharisees and the scribes. And they were Israel's leaders. They had a stranglehold on religious policy. They dictated what was said most times in Jewish synagogues. What they taught dominated the Jewish culture of that day. And as a result, most people were in bondage to this massive system of works. And so Jesus will condemn them in the worst sort of way. He will condemn them and point out their sins. He will call them hypocrites. He will say they are the blind leading the blind. But as Jesus again gets closer to the cross, he targets another group. He targets his own disciples. He warns them of the dangers and the threats that they will face. He warns them in chapter 12, verse 1, of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes. He warns them about persecution. He says there are people who are going to try to kill you. Do not be afraid of those who will kill the body. He warns them in chapter 12, verse 22, about heart sins of greed and covetousness and anxiety. He warns them in chapter 16 of the wrong use of riches and the fact that you can't serve two masters. And when we open up to chapter 17, Jesus addresses his disciples and sounds off another warning. This has to do with sin. Is there anything more serious? Most of the problems we have in life can be traced back to sin. So we need help, don't we? Help to fight sin, to avoid sin, to forgive others when they sin against us. We can't expect help from the world, can we? They certainly won't help us deal with sin. I remember years ago reading a book, at least sections of it. It was titled, Whatever Happened to Sin? And the author wasn't even a Christian, he was a psychiatrist, but he says this, that the concept of sin has almost disappeared in the modern world. It was once a strong word, an ominous and a serious word, but the word went away. It has almost disappeared along with the notion. Why doesn't anyone sin anymore? Well, it certainly is out of sync with the world. That was written back in the 1980s. What would he say today? Well, Jesus talked a lot about sin. And the Bible says a lot about sin. And there are penitential psalms that deal specifically with this matter of sin. And so, again, we need to listen to Jesus if we are to be his disciples. We can't cover our sin. We can't mask it. We can't call it something else. Jesus wants us to deal with it faithfully, consistently, immediately, and ruthlessly. And that's what he's going to do here. He's going to tell us and help us deal with sin in these next few verses. And really, there's two sections here, the first two verses, and then the last or two, the third and the fourth verse. But he deals with avoiding sin, and then he deals with forgiving sin. But we want to deal with the first two verses where he addresses this matter of offenses or the matter of sin and temptation. Here are three things that I believe we can derive from the text in front of us. Number one, the impossible escape from offenses. The impossible escape from offenses. Number two, the graphic image or picture for offenses. And then thirdly, the terrible fate for those who cause offenses. Number one, the impossible escape from offenses. Luke 17, verse 1, notice the text. Then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. If you have the ESV, the English Standard Version, you have a helpful translation. Temptations to sin are sure to come. When it comes to sin and temptation, Jesus was a realist. He knew that living in this world, we're going to have to fight with sin. We'll never stop fighting with sin. There will never be a day in this side of glory where you and I will be able to breathe a sigh of relief and say, no more struggle, no more conflict, no more temptation. That will never happen. Even the Lord's Prayer gives us a dose of realism, doesn't it? Not only in terms of seeking forgiveness from our sin, but when it comes to committing sin, let us Lead us not into temptation. Jesus lets us know that we live in a dangerous world or in enemy territory. And while Jesus himself never sinned, he was tempted. Luke's gospel, remember, opens up there back in chapter 4 with Jesus in that wilderness encountering the devil. So Jesus knows better than anyone there is a tempter, there is a devil, someone who deliberately seeks to elicit or entice us and tempt us to sin. And certainly pictures we have of the devil let us know that he's a formidable foe. We need to be on guard. We need to watch. He possesses incredible craft and power. He's likened to a crafty serpent. He's likened to a dragon. He's likened to a prowling and devouring lion. And that explains why on any course, in any course of any given day, we can be tempted. Sometimes several times in the same day. Another reason why Jesus could say it's impossible to escape offenses is because the world is the world. There is a devil who will sink his fangs into our flesh, but there is a world. And that word world can sometimes be used positively, simply to refer to the created world that God created back in Genesis 1, but it can also be used negatively to describe the unregenerate humanity or to describe the world system with its philosophies and its opinions and how it operates. Paul could say, be not conformed to this world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that hates God. A world that has rejected Christ. Psalm 2, you might even turn there and see for yourself, but Psalm 2 gives us one of those great big graphics of the world and lets us see it in its opposition towards God. Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. There's a picture of the world. It's militant. It's aggressive. It's taking on God, as it were. It's going after God and His anointed. And behind all of the noise and all of the chaos, whether it's in the world of business and politics and entertainment, there is always a get rid of Jesus policy and strategy. Remember that the devil is the god of this world. He runs the show. He sets the agenda. And John in his epistle describes the world in terms of those three powerful destructive dynamics, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world is seductive. So you can again understand why Jesus says what he says here. Offenses will come. Sin, temptations are unavoidable. As long as the devil is the devil, as long as the world is the world. But there's another reason why Jesus says that it's inevitable that offenses will come. It's a sure thing. It's a given. And that's because of our own hearts. This puts the onus on us. We have hearts that can deceive us. Jeremiah puts it this way. The heart is deceitful above all things. Above all things. Desperately wicked. One translation said desperately sick. Who can know it? Today we hear almost ad nauseum, don't we, that man is essentially good. But let me tell you, that's a myth. He never was, never will be good by nature. Again, the Bible makes it clear. Romans 3 gives us quite a description, does it not, of sinful humanity. It's a universal problem. There is no one good, no, not one. In several places, our Lord Jesus gives a diagnosis of the human heart. Mark chapter 7, for example, verse 21, where he says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Adultery, fornication, murders, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within. Offenses are sure to come because of a personal devil, a world in opposition to God, and sinners who have hearts that have a propensity to sin and rebel. Now that's the first thing that Jesus says here in terms of sin and temptation. It's unavoidable, it's inevitable. It's impossible to escape from offenses. Secondly, notice this, the graphic image for offenses, the graphic image or picture for offenses. The warning here of Luke 17 has, you could say, red lights flashing, alarm bells blaring. If you were standing there listening to Jesus, watching him as he preached this segment of the sermon, I guarantee you everything that you would have picked up with your senses, his demeanor, his tone of voice, the look on his face, the intensity of his feelings, would have said to you, this is serious stuff. Even the one little word that he uses here, woe. Now that's a frightening word, at least it was in the Old Testament. Jesus used it back in Luke 4. He uses it again in chapter 11 of Luke. Six woes he pronounces against the Pharisees and scribes. Woe to you Pharisees, you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace. He's confronting their pride. Back in chapter 11, he confronts their hypocrisy. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like graves which are not seen, that men walk over them and are not aware of them. He's confronting them for their deceit and their lies. The word woe has a hard punch to it. It's an outcry of anger. It's full of grief, sorrow. It's a prophetic word. It's a judgment word. It's an eschatological word in the sense that it looks to the future day of judgment and reckoning. And the Old Testament prophets, whenever they pronounced woes, and when Jesus pronounced woes, I'm sure there were people standing there almost tempted to run away. It would certainly be like throwing a grenade into a room full of people. It has that kind of explosive power. It's a word that takes into account the depth of sin, the holiness of God, the judgment to come. And the very fact that Jesus uses the word woe here tells us again that this is serious business. And notice something else here to underscore that this is solemn and rather frightening, sobering. Jesus goes on to describe the severity of judgment. It would be better if someone had a millstone tied around their neck and cast to the bottom of the sea. In other words, the sin is so serious, it would be better to die and drown in the bottom of the sea than to suffer what you're going to suffer because of the sin. Well, what sin is he talking about? Well, he uses a picture word here. A graphic. Notice the word offense. It's translated that way in the New King James. It's other places it's translated, other translations it's translated a stumbling block. It's the Greek word scandalon. We get our English word scandalous from that word. When you hear the word scandalous, you think of something shocking. I remember years ago, it might have been 10 plus years ago, when I felt that I got wind or was shocked at a deep level of my emotions. It was at a pastor's conference. I was a little bit late. Pastor Callow Walden and I would drive on that Sunday night and drive through the night and get there later that Monday morning. But I remember walking into the pastor's conference where there probably were 100 plus men, and there was this kind of death quietness. And no one was talking. And I asked the question, what's wrong? What happened? I thought someone had died. And the person I asked, I forget who it was, said, Pastor so-and-so stumbled into sin. It was adulterous sin. It proved to be a scandal. He later divorced his wife, or she divorced him, and then the church for years lost family after family. It was almost like he couldn't stop the bleeding. And when Jesus here is talking about sin here, he's talking about serious sin, scandalous behavior. The word translated here, again, the word scandalon refers to a death trap. A stumbling block, a snare. It literally describes a bait stick, which we would put in a trap. It was sort of like those old mouse traps. You remember you had that little spring-loaded mechanism, and you would put a piece of cheese on that trap, and once the mouse came along to nibble at the cheese, down would come the metal bar. In a split second, that mouse trap became a death trap. Jesus says there are spiritual, human death traps where people stumble, people fall to their death. One of the commentators writes this: the scandal is a serious sin that leads to defection and to apostasy. Let me say that again, because I think that helps us understand what Jesus is addressing here. The scandal, or the scandal on the offense, is a serious sin that leads to defection or to apostasy. It's a sin that causes others to stumble. It's a sin that causes others to run away from Jesus, or not come to Jesus, or defect from Jesus. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 16. You might even turn there and see for yourself to get a better feel for the word. Jesus in Matthew 16 is on his way to Jerusalem with his disciples. And in verse 20 of Matthew 16, notice Jesus begins to unburden himself to his disciples, telling them why he must go to Jerusalem. Matthew 16, verse 20, from verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Again, Jesus is unburdening his heart to his disciples. He wants to tell them what's in front of them. He's going to die. He's going to be killed. And you would have thought, wouldn't you, that the disciples would have at least responded with a little empathy. Maybe a little sensitivity. Maybe reverent silence for a couple of moments, but that's not what happens. Peter takes exception. And he takes Jesus aside, get this, he takes Jesus aside and he's going to rebuke him. A sinner rebuking the Savior. Now that's what he does. Verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you. You got it wrong, Jesus. I got a better plan." What gall. Arrogance. Pride. And Jesus responds with the sharpest rebuke that you find in his conversation ever with his disciples. Look what he says, verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense." You see the word? You are an offense. You are a scandalon to me. You're seeking to be a stumbling block, Peter. You're setting a trap for me, Peter. You're trying to put a snare in front of me, Peter, and it's not going to happen. There's that word. It's this cross-rejecting word. It's this Jesus-rejecting word, scandalon. And when Jesus spoke these words in Luke 17, there was a lot of scandalizing going on by the Pharisees and the scribes. They were causing all kinds of people to stumble and defect and abandon Jesus. There is a massive apostasy going on. Yes, there are the crowds. They're there, but none of them are embracing Jesus. And the reason why so many of them are going to turn from Jesus is because of the Pharisees and the scribes. And with ad nauseum, they are whispering and they are telling people, you can't trust this man Jesus. Don't go near him. He's not what you think he is. He's a false prophet. Look at him. He's spending all that time with publicans and sinners. That's all the evidence you need that he's defiled and he's contaminated. Remember when he performed miracles, what they said. Back in Luke 11, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. He's working with the devil. And instead of, you see, rejoicing that God had sent his son Jesus into the world and embracing Jesus as Savior and proclaiming him as the Christ, like John did, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, they were rejecting him. They were doing the very opposite. They were casting all kinds of aspersions upon Jesus, ridiculing him, discrediting him, calling him a blasphemer, a glutton, a drunk. And as a result, people were stumbling. And not only were the Pharisees and scribes maligning his character, but they were setting death traps by their false teaching. They taught a salvation by works. They taught you can save yourself. They had no theology for justification by faith, and faith alone, and grace alone, and Christ alone. There was no place for a substitutionary atonement. They trusted in themselves. We read of that in Luke chapter 18. They trusted in their own righteousness, their own performance. And anybody who believed what they said and followed them were essentially falling into death trap. Lie after lie. Death trap after death trap. It was sort of like the Blackfoot Indians with the buffalo jump. And they would herd these buffaloes and have them head down a certain pathway or lane, and they would come to a precipice, and all of the buffaloes would go over and they would be crushed to death as they went over this high precipice. And those buffaloes that were still alive, the Indians down at the bottom would take arrows and spears and kill them. It was a death trap. You see something of that in John chapter 11 or John chapter 12, where we are told that some people believed on Jesus. At least it was a historical faith. They seemed to be somewhat interested in Jesus and at least giving an intellectual acknowledgement that Jesus was who he said he was. But then we read, but they would not confess him lest they be put out of the synagogue. They couldn't come to a full identification and allegiance with Jesus because of fear of persecution by the Pharisees. So Jesus here is firing a strong warning, isn't he? Against these Pharisees for their hypocritical lives and for their character assassination and for the false doctrine that were leading people to stumble and fall into apostasy. Many of them were like the disciples in John chapter 6, where we read they turned away from Jesus, they followed him no more. And notice here as well in John and Luke 17 that Jesus identifies those who are stumbling as little ones. Some think it's a reference to children. Some think it's a reference to disciples. He did talk to his disciples in that way. You see cross references in Matthew and Mark where Jesus does refer to his disciples as little ones, but I don't really believe that's what Luke is pointing at here. I believe the phrase little ones refers to unconverted people. The poor, the weak, people who are beginning to show interest in Christ, people who are starting to think maybe I should follow him and pick up a cross and become his disciple. Some of the little ones were putting themselves under his preaching. They were trying to get close to him, to hear him, like those publicans and sinners back in Luke chapter 15. Some of them were listening with excitement to the message of forgiveness. Some of them were getting excited about that wonderful message of grace, maybe thinking that for the first time in my life there's hope. The tax collectors and the sinners were people the society had given up on. Despised, forgotten, ignored. And before they actually took hold of Jesus by faith and repented of their sins, they were falling into death traps. The smear campaign propagated by the Pharisees was having its casualties. The blind leading the blind away from Jesus. So instead of these little ones drinking from that water of life, they continue to drink from the cesspools of false religion. Instead of eating the bread of life, they were feeding upon the husks of the world. Instead of coming to Christ and enjoying the gospel feast, they were making those wretched choices, rather starving than to come, and the end result was that they were perishing in their sin. The impossible escape from offenses, the graphic image for offenses, but thirdly and finally, the terrible fate for those who cause offenses. Jesus uses some rather horrific language here, doesn't he? Violent language is somewhat similar to what we read in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when Jesus deals with sin, he argues for a zero tolerance policy. He says you have to deal with sin like you would a bad ant or a bad arm or a bad eye. You have to amputate it. You have to use radical surgery, whether it's your right eye, which was your most precious eye. If that causes you to sin, what does he say? Pluck it out. It's more profitable for that to be cast away from you than for your whole body to perish in hell. He talks about the right hand. Again, the most valuable part in terms of hands. If it causes you to sin, it has to go. It requires radical spiritual surgery. The language is severe. It's horrific. You see, sin is not something we joke about. It is not something we kind of play with. Jesus doesn't want us to look at sin that way. And here he uses, again, a violent picture of someone drowning. It would be better for him if a millstone were tied around his neck and if he were thrown into the sea. The Jews had a death penalty of stoning. No Jewish court, however, would ever sentence a man to death by drowning. It was the most horrific way to die. Apparently the Jews were afraid of the sea and regarded drowning as the most horrible form of death. Today we might look upon this like a gang-style drowning. And Jesus referenced the millstone, which probably weighed about 200 or 300 pounds. Tied around your neck and thrown into the sea, there's no way you're going to survive. It was used as a mode of execution by the Romans. And the weight, again, of that stone meant death by drowning. Sounds rather gruesome, doesn't it? Why would Jesus even speak those words? Well, again, he's trying to underscore something about hell and about judgment. It would be better, you see. It would be better. This is not the worst thing that could ever happen to you. There's something worse. It would be far better, he says, to be hurled into a watery grave then face God on judgment day and end up in hell. That's the point. Jesus could be very blunt, couldn't he? About sin and about judgment. I wonder if he came to the microphone today and spoke these words and the TV cameras were focused upon him, how people would respond. Someone might say, well, why Jesus so scathing, so brutal at times? I thought Jesus was gentle, tender. Well, he is. There's no one more tender than Jesus, but real love speaks the truth, you see. Dr. Piper puts it this way, it's a form of love that corresponds with the real world of corruption, the dullness of our hearts, and the magnitude of what's at stake in our choices. If there were no great evils and no eternal consequences, perhaps the only fitting words of love would be soft and tender. But the world that we live in hates God. The world we live in killed His Son. People are dead in trespasses and sins. The world He came to save lies in darkness. Jesus called it an evil, adulterous generation. Jesus knows there is a hell in a future day of judgment. The impossible escape from offenses. The graphic image for offenses, the terrible fate for those who cause offenses. What's the application? What can we derive from these sobering words? Well, at least this much. We need to take sin seriously. Most people are not afraid to sin. They don't look at it, like we heard in the Sunday school class, as a great evil. Jesus wants us to know that sin unrepented of, sin that imperils people's souls, sin that gets people on the high road of apostasy, will be judged most severely. People who will suffer the most in hell are those who hindered, discouraged, prevented people from coming to Jesus, or tempted them to abandon Jesus. In the days of Jesus, it was the Pharisees and scribes. They were the biggest culprits. This is what this pronouncement, this woe, has in view here. He's warning His disciples, because He is speaking to His disciples, not to live lies, not to teach anything that would put them into a similar category, like the Pharisees and the scribes. Don't be like them. And today, Jesus, if He was standing in front of the camera on television, who would He pronounce His woes against? Well, it's kind of hard to make a choice here. You could run through almost any newspaper article and Time magazine cover and come up with a whole list. You could start, in terms of broad category, with persecutors. Those who threaten, those who injure, those who abuse anyone or discourage them by verbal persecution or by physical persecution to come to Jesus. Think of what the Romans were doing in the days of the Apostle Paul, and subsequent they were throwing Christians to the lions. And Jesus even anticipates that, does He not, when He talks about family members betraying family members. Brother will rise up against brother, and father against his children, and children against their parents, causing people to be put to death for My namesake. There's always been persecution, hasn't there? There's always been someone who has threaten someone else. If you believe on Jesus, this could happen to you. There are cults today that will cut out your tongue if you identify with Jesus. There are honor slaying, where the majority religion would justify cutting your throat if you became a follower of Jesus. There are countries where government policies and laws sentence Christians sometimes to death, but certainly to be put in jail because of their faith. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says this woe would include persecutors, anyone who would threaten a little one. Woe to you political rulers. Woe to the pharaohs of Egypt. Woe to the emperors of Rome. Woe to Pontius Pilate, King Herod, communistic dictators and tyrants. Even the Pharisees intimidated people, persecuted people, if they were trying to align themselves with Jesus. Second woe, in terms of broad category, this is a warning against all false teachers. And anyone who would put a stumbling block in front of a little one from believing on Jesus Christ. Again, that's what the Pharisees did by their system of works and their false teaching. And false religion is rampant in America today. It's a country that is more pluralistic in terms of religion than it's ever been. And every false religion, listen, whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, New Ageism, promoted by Oprah Winfrey, if they keep a little ones from Jesus Christ, woe to them. If they deny Christ to be who He is, if they deny the doctrine of hell, if they deny that Jesus is the only way to heaven, woe to them. Anyone who teaches there are other ways to heaven, whether it's the imam, the Hindu priest, or the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. Robert Schuller, a Benny Hinn, fall under the woes. And I would add, anyone who doesn't hold to a high view of the Scriptures and denies the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible is in danger of the woe of judgment. Leading people astray to look to some other source for their help, some other self-help program or guru. Thirdly, this woe is pronounced against the world of unregenerate humanity that adopts aggressive anti-God policies and blatant lifestyles that reject the clarion call to holiness and repentance. The Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Jesus came into this world to save us from our sin. Not just the guilt of sin, but even the power and the presence of sin. So woe to anyone, whether it's someone in Hollywood with their movies and their sitcoms that mock Christianity or promote a lifestyle contrary to the Bible and cause someone to stumble. Woe to the public education system that propagates sexual perversions and deviations in the name of tolerance. Woe to university and college professors who get up in front of their class and teach the false doctrine of evolution and ridicule the Bible and say that it's nothing but mythological stories. Woe to the atheists, whether it's a Richard Dawkins or a Christopher Higgins, who tell people there is no God. You see, the woe has application when we begin to think all of the ways and all of the people who are stumbling blocks. Keeping people from coming to Christ, whether it's the persecutors, the false religions and cults, whether it's the public educational system or Hollywood, whoever it is. And then fourthly, the warning to everyone who professes to be a Christian, but who is a stumbling block by their hypocritical lives. Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? It's someone who doesn't live out the truth of what they say. There's a gross discrepancy between what they say and how they live. Romans 2, Paul addresses the hypocrite of his day, the religious man, and says that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You who preach you should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And this comes closer to home, doesn't it? Listen, we can have Bibles in our homes, we can teach our children catechisms, we can be rather faithful in our church attendance, all the while living a hypocritical life. Denying the power thereof. Ever learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Having a veneer, it's a pretty veneer, but it's just a veneer of godliness. Jesus said to the hypocrites of his day, you are like whited sepulchre. And so, Dad, Mom, how different are you from the next door neighbor? If your children see you get just as angry as the next door neighbor, you fall into your drunken stupor just like the next door neighbor. You indulge gossip and pornography just like the next door neighbor. The Bible calls that hypocrisy. There's a gross discrepancy in what you say and how you live. And hypocrisy can be like a poison. It poisons your children with cynicism, skepticism, and doubt. You can be a stumbling block to your children. Maybe this is a question we all have to ask ourselves. In light of what Jesus is saying here, in what ways could I be setting a snare for somebody else? And one way or another, turning them off from ever coming to Jesus. That could be your children, that could be your next door neighbor, that could be your work associate, but are there habits and patterns or actions in your life that don't measure up to what the Bible says a Christian should be? Are there gross discrepancies? We all influence people, don't we? And the more influence or the more authority you have in terms of home, in terms of church, in terms of workplace, the more people you influence. But here's the question. Not are you influencing them, but how are you influencing them? For better or for worse? Are you attracting people to Jesus? Are you light? We're supposed to be lights. Are you salt? We're supposed to be salt. We are called by Jesus to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So those who know you best, they see you up close. Are they seeing real, authentic holiness? Do they see the grace of love, patience, gentleness, forgiveness? Does your holiness impact your tongue, your thought life, your marriage, your friendships, your motives, your desires? Are they seeing the power of the gospel? Or are they becoming confused and bewildered? Because what they see in their Bibles or what they hear about the Bible doesn't show itself in your life. We have to ask the questions. Jesus puts his disciples into the crosshairs of this exhortation. He's warning them as well, not just the Pharisees. He's speaking to them. He doesn't want them to adopt a pharisaical approach to religion, superficial, hypocritical, proud, intolerant, censorious. Jesus says, be on guard. Don't become stumbling blocks to little ones. That's a dangerous thing. Watch out. Yes, offenses will come, but may they never come from us. And if you're sitting here this morning, not a Christian, maybe you're one of those people who is about to stumble. And there are snares in front of you, and maybe the religion that you've been exposed to up to this point has pretty well looked hypocritical and like a sham, fake. It seems so hollow, so empty. Well, I want to tell you simply this. There is reality. There are real Christians. I think there's quite a few sitting here this morning, I believe. They really follow Jesus. They really trust Jesus. That they really have been changed by His gospel. And I would encourage you to get as close as you can. No, they're not perfect. We all fall short of God's glory. We all have struggled with sin. I know that. But if you get close enough and see them and listen to them, you will see the graces of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, patience, kindness, self-discipline, self-control, love. And you'll find out that Jesus Christ really does make a difference. And everything He promises in the gospel, He gives. He really does change people. The gospel is a transforming word. Believe on Jesus and you will be changed. And when you are, you will tell others about Him. You can't help but tell others about Him. Tell them that He is the only way of salvation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we find these words to be very sobering, somewhat alarming. But help us to embrace them. Help us to live in light of them. Forgive us for our own sins that have perhaps caused others to doubt the gospel, to doubt its power. Forgive us for any inconsistencies in our own lives. Wash us and cleanse us. And help us, Lord, to be more holy. Help us to be more consistent. Help us to be more like Your Son. And may there even be sinners here today who come to Jesus because they've seen Jesus in our own lives. They've seen us change. They've seen us live that life that only can be lived by the power of Jesus Christ and His Spirit and His gospel. But work in us, Lord, and work in sinners' lives even today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.